Good morning, church. The peace of the Lord be with you. I hope you're keeping safe and staying healthy during this COVID-19. This morning, we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. But let me pray before I get into the message. Loving God, we thank you for the gift of your word. May these spoken words be faithful to your word and lead us to the living word, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In today's text, we meet a man with a physical disability. This is common ground for humanity. We either have a physical disability right now, or we'll meet someone who does. How do you respond when you see someone in a wheelchair or with severe MS or Down syndrome? I think a lot of us, when we encounter someone with a physical disability, may feel a bit uncomfortable or intimidated by the person's condition, especially if we haven't had any experience dealing with people with physical disabilities. Some may even be embarrassed and don't know what to say, so they just look away. One of the many things that puts Jesus in a category all by himself is how he responded when he came into contact with afflicted people. Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. When Jesus came across physically disabled people, he didn't look the other way. That doesn't mean he always healed them either, though he had the power to do so. But Jesus did get involved. When the Son of God put on human flesh and entered the sin-corrupted, disease-ravaged world, he didn't come as a spectator. He came to do something about the horrible predicament of the human being. And that involves a work his Father sent him that took him to a cross and then to a tomb where he defeated death itself. In a passage read this morning, we meet a blind man who had been blind from birth. And the way Jesus interacted with this blind man teaches us much about Jesus, about the human condition, and about what Jesus can do about it. As always, God has something powerful to tell us in this passage, where we see Jesus in four revealing scenes. Let's begin with scene one. Here, Jesus faced a revealing question. Verse 1 begins, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus is on the move. He's on a journey to the cross. And along the way, we see him interacting with a variety of people in need. In chapter 3, he meets a confused religious teacher named Nicodemus. In chapter 4, he meets an immoral Samaritan woman. In chapter 5, he comes across a lonely paralytic. In chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 hungry people, and so on. These aren't just stories. John is using these encounters to prove the point of his gospel, namely that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, who gives eternal life to all who believe in his name. And now in chapter 9, John gives us yet another story of a person who meets Jesus. John tells us the man was blind from birth. Later, he tells us he was also a beggar. In the first century, that was about the only way a blind man could put food on the table, by begging. There were other blind beggars in Israel that day, but this one caught Jesus' attention. Jesus' disciples also saw him, but from a different perspective. Verse 2 says, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That's quite a question. Jesus' disciples presumed the blindness was due to sin. They're like Job's friends. When bad things happen, the reason is sin, right? When a man's children are killed in a storm, and he ends up in a pile of ashes with boils, as in the case of Job, there must be sin, right? That was the disciples' presumption too. They presume the cause of the blindness is sin. The only unknown is whose sin? Is it the man's sin or his parents? It's a revealing question. Who sinned? The question reveals both an inadequate view of this disabled man and why there is suffering in the world. It's not just in the first century either. There are suffering people all around us today. And there's faulty thinking as to why there's suffering. That's scene one. Jesus faced a revealing question. Now scene two. Jesus responded with a revealing answer. His response teaches us about the cause of physical suffering. Listen to Jesus in verse 3. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." A while ago, I met someone who contracted polio when he was a little boy. Polio is extremely rare today. He spent much of his life with a twisted body. Why? And you may know other people with debilitating illnesses. Why do tragic things like polio, AIDS, and blindness happen in this world? That's a valid question. Why is there sickness and disease? Why is there a COVID-19 pandemic? Here's where I think we get into trouble, just like the disciples. We want a simplistic one-sentence answer. It's sin, or it's the devil, or for some, it's just too complicated for us to understand. Simplistic answers won't cut it. But there are answers, divine answers. When we look into God's word, we find at least four explanations for suffering. Explanation number one. Fundamentally, it's because we live in a sin-cursed world. That's what we're told in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Death, suffering, and diseases that lead to death is in the world today because of the sinful choice of the first man, Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin." In Genesis, God said, "If you eat from that tree, you die." And that's what Adam did. Adam's sin alienated mankind from his maker and brought the curse of sin on the universe. A child has brain damage from the bite of a dog with rabies. A woman gets malaria from a mosquito bite. A coronavirus destroys a teenager's lung. And the cause? In each case, is because we're living in a sin-cursed world. That's the fundamental cause. When God created this world, there were no rabid dogs or disease-carrying mosquitoes or hostile viruses. They're here because of the curse of sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, is appointed unto man once to die. And that's the reality. Unless Christ returns first, there's no getting out of this world alive. Explanation number two. Sometimes it's because of our own sin. Not always, but sometimes people get sick because of their own sin. In the Bible, Miriam was struck with leprosy because of her rebellious spirit. Paul says some Christians in Corinth got sick, and some even died because of sin. God's words tell us if you don't treat your body like his temple, there are consequences. If you chain smoke, you may well end up with lung cancer. Excessive drinking of alcohol can destroy your liver. Overeating can contribute to heart disease. So sometimes we bring physical affliction upon ourselves by our own sinful actions. The third explanation, sometimes it's because of the sin of others. Think of crack babies, babies born addicted to drugs. Think of the drunk driver that maims another person for life. Think of the spouse and kids that have lung problem because of secondhand smoke. So sometimes people get diseases because of sinful choices of other people. And there are other factors that the Bible uses to explain why there's physical suffering in the world. Demonic oppression is one. But I want us to ponder carefully the one Jesus mentioned here in John chapter 9, which is the fourth explanation. Ultimately, it provides the opportunity for God to put his works on display. Listen to Jesus again. He said, "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." The man's blindness happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life, which is an interesting perspective. So there are things that God wants us to see that he knows. He knows we see more clearly when they're placed on the backdrop of suffering. God doesn't cause evil or suffering or pain, but he works through it. He works with it and through it to put his glory on display so that we'll see it. I saw it happen about a month ago when doctors restored the life of a colleague who was dying from COVID-19. His condition deteriorated rapidly after he was admitted to the hospital. The doctors had given him little or no hope of recovery. So everyone at the office prayed earnestly for God to heal him. And miraculously, he recovered and is now out of the hospital. You see, the doctors weren't the only ones working in that unit. The Lord was working too. Doing what? Putting his works on display in and through his people. How do we know God's sufficiency if we're never in a position of need? How will we learn of his wisdom if we've never felt the frustration of not knowing what to do? How will we learn of his power if we've never felt our own weakness? You see, God wants us to know him, and he often uses our physical disabilities to make himself known to us and through us. Now a word of caution. Notice that I said God uses our disabilities. But there's a difference between using and causing. F.F. Bruce, a Bible scholar, said it well. This is his explanation. This does not mean that God deliberately caused the child to be born blind in order that after many years, his glory should be displayed in the removal of the blindness. To think so would be to make light of God's character. It does mean that God overruled the disaster of the child's blindness so that when the child grew to manhood, he might by recovering his sight see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and others, seeing this work of God, might turn to the true light of the world. So in his response, Jesus teaches us about the cause of physical suffering. But there's more. We see in verse 4 that his response teaches us about the proper response to physical suffering. Here's what he said. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. The word that jumps off the page is the word we. Jesus told his disciples, we must do the work. As long as it is day, in other words, as long as there's opportunity, we, not just Jesus, but Jesus and his disciples must do the work. What work? The work given to Jesus by the one who sent him, who was the Father. The work of rescuing sinners. You see, God is on a rescue mission. That's why he sent Jesus into the world, to provide the means for rescuing sinners through his atoning death. But Jesus now includes his followers in this rescue work. When his followers see people suffering, like this blind man, he wants them not just to talk, but also to work. That's the proper response to physical healing, physical suffering, to do the work of him who sent me. So this isn't just Jesus' work, it's also our work. We're not just to talk about physical suffering, we're to meet the physical needs, but we're to do it realizing those physical needs are just symptomatic of the greatest need of a suffering people. The spiritual need, the need of a Savior. Jesus made that point clear in verse 5 when he said, while I am in this world, I am the light of the world. Here he's teaching us about the only hope for all who suffer. What do sufferers need? Not just healing, they also need light. And Jesus is the light of the world. That's the only hope for those who suffer. It's the one who said, I am the light of the world. But anybody can make a claim. If people are going to believe you, you must substantiate your claim. And that's what Jesus does in the next scene. In scene 3, Jesus performed a revealing miracle. Verse 6 and 7 tell us how he did it. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. I refer to this miracle as a revealing miracle. But actually, every miracle that Jesus performed is a revealing miracle. Because every miracle reveals something to us about Jesus. And this particular miracle teaches us two things. First, Jesus' actions present himself as the healer. Notice what Jesus did in verse 6. He put spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Why the mud made with saliva? Well, different commentaries offer different thoughts on this. The truth is, we don't know. We don't know because Jesus doesn't tell us. A simple explanation is the man's eyes were healed because Jesus is the healer. The method of healing is really irrelevant. Jesus didn't need any medicinal help for his miracles, as evidenced by how he healed other blind people. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus healed two blind men merely by touching their eyes. In Mark chapter 8, he healed another blind man, first by putting spittle in his eyes, and then by touching them. I tend to agree with Versby, another Bible scholar, who remarks, though the healing power was the same, our Lord varied his method, lest people focus on the manner of healing and miss the message in the healing. There's a second thing that we see in this miracle. Jesus' actions present himself as Lord. Notice the commands in verse 7. Jesus tells the man to go and wash. I'm not sure about the significance of the pool of Siloam, but I'm sure the verbs aren't suggestions, but imperatives, and they speak of Jesus' lordship. The man obeyed Jesus. He went and washed and came home seeing. He didn't do what Naaman did. Remember Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5? He was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He came to the prophet Elisha for healing from his leprosy. When Elisha told him to go wash in the Jordan River, Naaman objected, saying that there were better rivers back home in Syria. But apparently, this blind man didn't object at all. He did as Jesus instructed him, and went and washed, and he started seeing again. Church, don't miss the obvious here. You don't relate to Jesus on your own terms, but his. He is the Lord. And now we come to the last scene. In the final scene, Jesus produced a revealing response. By response, I'm referring to other people in the story. We meet some of them in the last five verses. Verses 8 to 12 read, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am that man. How then were your eyes open? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made mud and put it in my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, and I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. Back in verse 4, Jesus talked about his work when he said, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. You notice that Jesus' work produced two results. First, his result caused people to ask questions. Isn't this the man that used to sit and beg? How were your eyes open? Where is this man? You see, whenever Jesus does a work, it causes people to ask questions. Some people ask questions because they're confused. Some ask because they're skeptical. Others ask because they're just flat out disturbed. Jesus knows that. To bring it closer to home, Jesus knows that some of you may be asking questions regarding a work that he's doing in your life, or perhaps in the life of someone you know. That's intentional. The Lord often brings things, does things to shake up our world and gets us asking questions. A second result, his work gave the man opportunities to share a testimony about Jesus. The neighbors pounded him with questions. Who did this? They asked. The man they called Jesus, he replied. Where is he? They wanted to know. I don't know, he said. Not much of a testimony, is it? Not yet. But of course, Jesus isn't finished with this man yet. The work has just begun. Jesus started with his eyes, but he won't stop until he has healed the eyes of this man's heart. I'm not convinced this man is a true believer yet. I say that because he doesn't even know who Jesus is. There's a difference between believing that Jesus can fix your broken body and believing that he can fix your sin-stained soul. As you read the whole chapter, you see this man goes through four stages in his testimony about Jesus, which I will explain in my next message on this chapter. In verse 11, this man calls Jesus, a man called Jesus. In verse 17, he's a prophet. In verse 33, he's a man from God. You don't have to be a saved man to save those things, to say those things about Jesus. But at the end of the story, we hear the testimony of a saved man after he is excommunicated by the Jewish leaders. Jesus finds him and asks him in verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" What was the man's response? We see this in verse 36. "Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." In today's passage, he's not there yet. He's a healed man, but he's not a saved man, not yet. His eyes are working, but the eyes of his heart is still blinded. Then Jesus said to him in verse 37, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Notice the effect that Jesus' words produce on this man. According to verse 38, then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus did something for that blind man that illustrates what every person blinded by sin needs. We need Jesus. We need Jesus to do a work that we cannot do for ourselves. We need Jesus to open our eyes so we'll admit the truth about ourselves and about him. He is the Son of Man, sent from heaven to rescue us from our sins. And you notice that it wasn't just Jesus touched that opened the eyes of the man's heart. It was his word. He spoke, and the man believed. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. For my non-Christian friends, I ask you, do you hear the Savior's voice? Do you hear his question? He's asking you, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, you may ask? Well, you've just heard him in the pages of his word. In fact, he who spoke to the blind beggar in John chapter 9 is now speaking to you. You may say, well, what's the right response? The right response is, do what this man did. Say, "Lord, I believe," and then worship him. Church, as we close, I want us to take inventory of a response to suffering, and specifically physical suffering. I want to go back to Jesus' staggering words in verse 3 when he said, "This happened so that the work of God might be displayed." With those words in mind, I want us to ask ourselves three questions. First question is, how am I responding to the suffering in my own life? Jesus said one of the reasons we suffer is so that the work of God can be displayed in our lives. I must confess that far too often I miss that work. I don't see it. I don't want to see it I want comfort. I want health. And that's coming in eternity. But in this life, there's tribulation and hardship and suffering. And God intends to manifest himself through it all. Our part is to trust him, to see him in the suffering, to savor him, to rest in him, and to share him. The second question, how am I responding to the suffering in the lives of others? Jesus said, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. So what are you doing when you see others suffer? Are you joining with Jesus in the work of helping and healing and bringing people into the full knowledge of who Jesus is and why he came? When we see Jesus suffering during this COVID-19, we have that opportunity. Third and last question is, how does God want to use me to point people to Jesus this week? Maybe it's through your own suffering. By his grace, let's suffer well so that people will see him in our lives. And maybe it's through the suffering of others. Let's not just talk about those who suffer. Let's join with Jesus in the work of touching their lives for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in our times of deep distress and suffering, you have gently brought other people alongside us to walk with us through the different seasons of our lives, to comfort and to encourage. But thank you that you never forsake us nor leave us comfortless. And so often you send showers of refreshment through your many faithful witnesses. You are truly the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And I pray that just as you have used many of your children to accompany us through those troubled times, that you would use us as vessels of comfort and solace to others. Father God, use us, I pray, to comfort others who are suffering affliction. And with the godly comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by you, I pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.